Let me introduce this message by saying there will never be another message given that will be more important to you in all of your Christian life. Now, there are others perhaps equally important, but none more important than this. We are looking at truths unto godliness. And as we come to part four, we're going to review what we've talked about because it's taken us many weeks to do this. Part one was Christian fellowship. We were talking about how we get along with one another. Part two and part three were sort of two parts of one thing. Christian conduct. We looked first of all at our condition, what God has supplied within the Christian life. And then part three, Christian conduct, our concerns. We were talking about how we have the stronger brethren, the weaker brethren, and individuals didn't say, yes, I really want to be a weak believer. So they thought they were the strong. See? And so he says, if you are the strong, you ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. And so we were talking about how to relate one another. Now, we come to part four, which is Christian conflict. Here are patterns that we need to adopt into our thinking because of conflict. So we're talking today about the enemies of Christian maturity. You being a mature Christian, there are enemies that try to keep you from growing, keep you from being mature, keep you from being stable. And they are, to call names, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, we find that these are represented to us in the scripture we were reading in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, the relationship, they're ganged up against us. The relationship of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, and our flesh. Notice in verses 2 and 3. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The pattern of the world. He says that's the way you were when you were unsaved. And that course was according to the prince of the power of the air, who he describes as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So we know that means the devil. The world's religious traditions say that the devil lives in hell. In the Middle Ages, the theologians debated why the fire of hell doesn't burn him up, and they concluded that he was made of fire. The Bible says, no, he's not in hell. No one is in hell, the lake of fire, yet. The scripture explains to us in the book of the Revelation that the first two that will ever be put in the lake of fire are the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they are cast alive. They're not killed and raised to the lake of fire. They are sort of raptured, if you will. They are given an eternal body even as they are cast into the lake of fire. And that will be 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment, and everyone else, including the devil and the demons, will be cast into the lake of fire. The cartoons always have the devil in control of hell, laughing at others, sticking them with the pitchfork. He's just going to be one of those miserable. He's not going to be in charge. He's not going to be laughing at anything. He's going to be in the hell fire himself, in that darkness. So, we see the world, the unsaved, were walking in the course, the pattern of this world. That was according to the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh. So he says, while we were according to the devil, while we were walking according to the pattern of the world, we were fulfilling the lust of our flesh. And he defines this as fulfilling the desires, the Greek here, the wills of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath. By nature, the idea is that naturally so, the way we were made, we were the children of wrath, even as others. So all the unsaved are children of wrath because they have chosen to turn away from all the things that are good. All right. Walked according to the course of this world, the world, then the devil, and then that fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Names our three enemies. Let me take them in a different order. Let's begin with the devil. And as you see, since the Bible gives us these as the primary enemies of the Christian life, this is something you're going to have to deal with until God takes you out of this world. And so identifying the enemies, understanding the enemies, and fighting the enemies will be, in one sense, the total duty you have in your relationship to these enemies as a Christian. The devil. The devil is revealed in the scripture to be a real person. He's not just an idea, a concept, a thought. He's not just a force, a negative of all that's good. He's an actual being. He was created as all things were created, created by God, but not as the devil. He was created as a good angel. His name was not Lucifer. Lucifer is, in the scripture, is just an analogy. The word Lucifer means the light bearer and refers to the evening star, the planet Venus. Venus is not the home of the devil or any such thing as that. It's just that it is one of those lights you see at the beginning of night and is a sparkling thing in the darkness. So that's what it means when he was Lucifer. He was a light bearer. He was one that carried the light of God. The scriptures, in kind of a poetic way, talk about him being musical, talk about him being gloriously adorned, as though all the jewels of the world were gathered in a robe about him. And he was named a cherub, which is not those little cute things we find in Valentine's Day, but rather a powerful, scary military type of an angelic being. It was the cherub who held the sword, keeping all men out of the Garden of Eden after man had sinned. It was the cherubim embroidered on the wall of the curtain that forbade anyone from entering the holiest of holies. It was like they were sternly looking at you saying, don't you dare go past this. Only the high priest once a year may do this. And so he was called the anointing cherub, which we're not sure exactly what all that means. But Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, and he was seemingly the anointed angel. So a very powerful one. But as often happens with beautiful people, his attention became focused on self. And he said, I am pretty great, aren't I? And then he looked around and noticed that everybody else was looking at him, and he said, and for good reason. And then he decided that maybe he should have a greater position than he had been given, as great as the position was. My reading of the scripture tends for me to think that he wanted to be for planet Earth what God intended Christ to be. He wanted to be the leader. He wanted to be the ruler. And in fact, when God pulls his hand away and gives Satan authority and power on earth, what does he finally do? He puts his man in control over all the world, puts his man in control over all religion. I think that's been his goal from the beginning. And he thinks, finally, now I can do it. We find that both of them being anointed in that sense, we find that Christ and the devil have sort of come together in this regard. And they have been enemies since sin began. And sin began when Adam and Eve sinned following the temptation of Satan. And in God's condemnation of Satan, Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity, animosity, between thee, Satan, he was speaking to him, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now he says, it, referring to her seed, and ultimately the Messiah, shall bruise, this is the word, not a slight bruise, this is a crushing thing, bruise thy head, crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise or crush his heel. The animosity will continue till the end, and at that end, Christ will return, actually conquering the devil once and for all. So, in a special way, we find the two sides there meeting again when Christ came to earth. And the devil, in a special way, came to tempt him. And Christ, instructively, interestingly, showed us how to defeat the devil when he overcame temptation to sin with the Word of God, by knowing the Word of God, by believing the Word of God, and then even quoting the Word of God. I won't go into the whole thing, but Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, the passage dealing with his temptation, here's his answer to the three temptations. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, unto the devil, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt. The King James margin says, this idea of tempting means to try or put to trial or put to proof the Lord thy God. And against the third temptation, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. All three of these were quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, particularly. So during the time of his 40 days of fasting, he seems to have been meditating on, memorizing perhaps the book of Deuteronomy. Let's look a little more in detail at the work of the devil. Let us understand him as different from the world and the flesh. First of all, the arena of the devil includes disobedience to God's law. We know this from 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. As the devil was tempting Christ, Christ saw that what he was being urged to do, and in each case, he was being urged to do something that Christ naturally would want to do. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. He was tempted to turn the stone into bread and eat the bread. He would like to eat something. But he couldn't do it this way by creating it, because that would violate what he had already agreed. So the idea is that the devil will take our natural inclinations, our natural desires, our, can I say it, legitimate desires, our legitimate needs, and say, go beyond what God wants. But he is especially saying, do it against God. It's instructive at the beginning when a simple law, Adam and Eve had one commandment. Stop and think about it. Don't eat of that tree. That tree would be the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes upon Eve standing there looking at that tree, wondering about it. Why that one? What's wrong with that? What's going on with that? And striking up a conversation. Snakes often did that, I suppose, that day. Didn't he say you could have anything you wanted? Eat your fill of every tree of the garden? Oh no, she says. Every tree except this one. This will be bad. If we eat this, even if we touch it, we'll die. I wonder where she got that don't touch it thing. I'm thinking she wasn't around. She hadn't been created when God told Adam, don't eat of it. I think Adam told her. It was like he said, we're not supposed to eat of that. She reaches out for it to say, oh, really? And he says, don't even touch it. I'm making that up, you understand. But somehow she got the idea. We can't even touch it. I think that was a husband-imposed rule. At any rate, the devil says, oh, I get it. I see what's going on. God doesn't want any competition. You see, if you eat of that, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil, which you don't know now. He doesn't want the competition, so he's saying, don't advance. Don't grow. Don't develop. Stay the simple little bumpkin that you are. She says, oh, really? So he was slandering God to her. So this is his arena, trying to get you to go against what God says you ought to do. And when we recognize that every sin hurts us, God's law has been the loving kindness that says, here's the things you don't want to do because this will be bad for you. This is the parent saying, don't play in the street. Don't roller skate on the side of that cliff. And everything else that a parent says for the sake of the child, see. And we say, well, I could do that. I could be careful. He says, I'd just rather you not do that. Satan says, you could probably do it. He's trying to get you to go against what God has said. Now, the second arena is the arena of the devil includes doubtful areas of obedience. And this is tricky stuff. This is where he wants you to try something that isn't necessarily evil. In fact, some Christians do it, but you think it's wrong. You're in that position where you're not convinced that it's the right thing to do. But you kind of go along with the crowd and you say, well, they seem to do it, so I guess I can. But because you do it unconvinced in your heart, you're actually sinning against your own conscience. And that's how God accepts the condemnation of all of those throughout the world that have never had the Word of God. They're judged according to a different standard. Those who have the Word of God are judged by the Word of God. Those who did not have the Word of God are judged by the law that he wrote in their heart. They are judged by the fact that they violated the law of their own conscience. They felt it was wrong. They did it anyway. And he says, that's enough, you see. That was sin. Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. Romans 15:1. Then we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And how do we understand these things? We have to learn discernment. Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern. The weighing, the discerning of both good and evil. So this is maturity, you see, coming to a full age where you can actually chew the meat and make that decision. Well, I have come to the place where I say, for me, I will do this because the Bible makes it clear I can, and so my spirit is fine with that, or I can't. Others may, I cannot, and I'm fine with that. So that is the realm of Satan in our lives today. Now, here's a key thought. The Christian is given the weapon of the Word of God to fight the devil. I said that Christ and the devil are sort of paired off in this thing. So it's significant to me that Christ himself is called the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. We have the written Word of God. And in a lot of ways, both must be Lord of our life. Lord in the sense that they tell us what to do and they have God's glory as their goal, but also that we choose to submit to that authority. Christ, the Word of God, and the Bible, the Word of God. Notice 1 John 2:14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. And notice this. And the Word of God abideth in you. And what happens? You have overcome the wicked one. The Word of God, that special weapon. Revelation 12:11. They, the martyrs who ended up in heaven, overcame him, overcame the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, their salvation, and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony isn't them giving their testimony. This is the Word of God upon which was based their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. They didn't choose their own life over the glory of God. All right. How long could a Baptist preacher talk about fighting the devil? I suppose forever. But we move on. And we look, secondly, at the world and try to get this concept of how this is different from the devil. We saw they were related, that walking the course of the world is according to the plan of the devil. But here's the particular attack of the world. The world, and Brother Jeb brought this out in his Sunday school lesson, this is not God's created universe. In fact, I think we can love that because the created universe tells us about God. How could you stand on a Wyoming night, aside from all the cities, and look at the piercingly bright stars, the pattern of the Milky Way above there, and realize that all those dark places go on forever, and not realize that there's an infinite God who put all those points of light there. The infinite God is testified by the creation. So we are not to hate that. But what is the world? It is sinful human society. God created human society, not sinful at that time, but as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, human society became sinful. They began to fall, and all of their children were born while they were falling, so they were all born falling. In fact, it is God the Father who has a special combative relationship to the world, as Christ did with the devil. John 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity? Animosity is fighting with God. Whosoever therefore will be, chooses to be, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Wow. James likes to kind of hide around the words, doesn't he? No, he just lays it right out there. Look, you got two choices, he says. That's it. 1 John 2:15b, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what are we talking about the world? Well, notice that the lure of the world is the adoption of the philosophy of sinful society. Now, that's a lot of words. This is called sophistication in our modern day. When you want to be sophisticated, I looked this up, definition, you know. This is considered a combination of worldly wisdom. Isn't that interesting? And it definitely emphasizes worldly wisdom, self-confidence, based on all your worldly wisdom, and cultural refinement. You didn't just fall off the turnip truck, you see. You're sophisticated. You're a person of the world. Worldly wisdom, worldly experience, self-confidence. You're James Bond in a tuxedo is what you are. Now, this sin is an attitude, not an action. It produces actions, but it's an attitude, you see? This is the adoption of the philosophy of sinful society. Now, what is the Christian's relationship? Well, John 17, Christ is speaking, verse 6 and verse 11. He's praying to God the Father. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You see, the picture is he came into the world, saw them dominated by the world, and he says, you gave them to me out of the world. I brought them out of the world into me. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. He says, I'm ready to be crucified and go up to be with you. But these are in the world. So he took them out of the world, but he's leaving them, us, in the world for ministry's sake. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He says, I can't be with them anymore. I can't protect them anymore. I can't scold them anymore. I want you to keep them as I go. Those whose name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. A spiritual unity. Again, in John 15, verse 19, he says, if ye were of the world, he says to his disciples, the world would love his own. This is the temptation for the Christian to be sophisticated, that the world will love you. So many times I'm reading the more intellectual commenters on the Bible, and I see they couldn't stand being rejected by the world. And so they had to adopt some form of acceptance of homosexuality, of evolution, of something or other. They just couldn't. It just sounded too country bumpkin for them. To be sophisticated in their intelligence, they had to compromise. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Let's mark it down. You see, to contrast the attitude of sophistication, we're to say, we're not after that. We're not trying to get along. We have a different attitude than the world. So while we are to be separate from the world, out of the world, we have to be in the world. He mentioned that in his prayer. So secondly, the Christian is to minister to the world but stay separated from it. As a kid, I can't remember where this was, but we were by some body of water. I didn't live there, so I don't know exactly where I was at the time. But I remember we took a glass bottle and we tossed it out into the water. Well, it would land and then it would bob around and so on. Then we would throw rocks at it trying to break it. Now, often these bottles were pretty tough, and so, you know, pop bottles or something. So we often didn't break them. The liquor bottles were easier to break. But often we would knock them over enough that they got filled with water and they sank. We took that as a victory. The Christian is the bottle and the world is the water, you see. We are to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. When it gets in us, we just sink. Full of the world, we've lost a presence to the world. We are to minister to the world but stay separated from it. Christ told us that we were salt and light, not hiding our saltiness, not hiding our light. Matthew 5:13-14, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall be salted? Are you going to salt bad salt? You just use the good salt, right? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, sunk under the water, and to be trodden under foot of men. And then he says, you are the light of the world. And he says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And why would it want to be? Not only are we salt and light, but we are to be disciplers, people who disciple others, who bring them to Christ and then bring them to maturity, to whatever degree we have an opportunity. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now this word teach, the King James margin says, or make disciples of all nations. That's literally the word. Our word martyr came from the word, this Greek word, to be a witness. But it means to disciple. So teach all nations or make disciples of all nations. And I mentioned sometime before, this word nations is normally translated Gentiles. He said, speaking to the Jews here. Well, that would mean wide open across the entire world. We are given as Christians the responsibility to disciple them. So we win them to Christ. We urge them to grow, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, meaning we bring them into the church, get them connected to the church, baptized, and then thirdly, teaching them through the ministry of the church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then the great promise at the end, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so his promise, in the beginning, all power is given to me. So he promises his power, and at the end, he promises his presence. Sandwiched between these two comforting things, these promising things, is the great duty, and that's my responsibility. But Donna, it's your responsibility to disciple the whole world. Okay. Velma Hayden's responsibility, disciple the whole world. How's that going for you? Well, you know, when we put some money in the offering plate to support the Batch Elders, we're not doing a bad job discipling the world. And it's one of the ways we do that. But also discipling the world around us, personally, verbally. Not only are we salt and light, which means we have to interact, and disciplers, which means we have to actually take them from the world and disciple them into Christ, but we're to be ambassadors. I was mentioning in school this, and I just went over what an ambassador was, and a fellow says, I never realized that before. Maybe we're not too keen on what ambassadors are, but ambassadors don't come from here. An ambassador living here, it comes from another country. He has another ruler, another king, another queen, or another parliament, or whatever. And he is the representation to us of this foreign country. He's not a citizen of this country. And so here we are in the world, but we're not of the world. In the United States, but we're not of the United States, you see. We are working to help them. But this isn't our place. We have our citizenship in heaven. Our king is King Jesus. But we are to be ambassadors, a representative, a spokesperson for our God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. I'm telling you what my God, my King, says. We pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, since he's not here, be ye reconciled to God. That's the message of the ambassador. Be reconciled to my King. Ephesians 6:20, for which I, the apostle says, am an ambassador in bonds, or in a chain, that therein, or thereof, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he says, I'm an ambassador. God has called you, other Christians, to be ambassadors. That indicates that we must have a relationship with the people of the world. We're not of the world. The ambassador isn't of this nation, but a representative of a different nation, a higher nation in this case. Now, here's the key thought. The Christian is given the weapon of faith to overcome the world. Faith, that shield of faith. 1 John 5:4-5. For whatsoever is born or has been born of God overcometh the world. Ah, but how? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so understanding the truth, understanding that Jesus is the Son of God and believing that to be true, gives us the strength to overcome the world. We don't adopt the attitude of a sophisticated world. 1 John 5:4-5, for whatsoever is, excuse me, I just read that. Okay, even our faith. All right, our faith. Third and last, the flesh, the flesh. Try to get the distinction now. They are all related. But the devil is one thing. The world is that attitude of sophistication. Third, the flesh. This, again, does not mean our human body. We are not, as a Christian, opposed to our human body. God made the body. In fact, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. What is the flesh that we have a problem with? Well, the flesh is our body, but it is our body yielding to indwelling sin. It's the weak flesh response. The flesh, I read this and I thought about it. I think this is profound. The flesh is the vehicle through which all sin operates. When you choose to do sin, you're doing this by giving in to the flesh. While love is the vehicle through which all obedience operates. Love is not focused on self, but focused on God and others. The flesh, pretty much focused on self. What I want. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, the Apostle Paul says, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. But I want to do this other, the flesh cries out. Romans 8, verses 4 and 6. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We're going to talk about the righteousness of the law in a minute. So remember that. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that is the particular help of the Trinity with our enemy, the flesh. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, the King James margin says here, the Greek says, the minding of the flesh. This is the thinking, the dwelling on what I want, is death. But to be spiritually minded, the minding of the Spirit, is life and peace. We put this back, death and unrest. It doesn't seem to go with death, but in actual life, spiritual death is mixed with emotional unrest. Whereas being minded after the Spirit is life and peace. Now, let's go back to the righteousness of the law. In the very context, the righteousness of the law here is not the self-righteousness of law-keeping. Look what I have done. I have kept it, and I see you haven't. You see? But it is the righteousness of God that the law tried to encourage. The law wanted you not to think you were okay, as you generally thought you were. The law said, not so fast. You've disobeyed this and this and this and this. And any one of them would be enough. But you've broken them all. So this is the righteousness of God that the law was embodying. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law. The word the definite article, is not there in the Greek. Now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, Jew or Gentile. The emphasis here then is that the righteousness of God is what is given to us. That is fulfilled only in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 10:3, for they, he's talking here particularly about the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness with their law keeping, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Submitted to, it was offered to them, but they said, no, I've got it covered, thanks. I'm doing just fine. I'm keeping up with the law. The minding of the flesh, then, is allowing control over you by fleshly desires. This is something you have to allow because it doesn't happen automatically. You have, as a Christian, the power not to give in. But the minding of the flesh is allowing control over you by fleshly desires. And is considered rebellion against God himself. It wastes life in works that are displeasing to God. Notice Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal man, the minding of the flesh, is enmity, animosity, fighting against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. This is in rebellion to God. Neither indeed can be. Minding the flesh means you can't submit to the law of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All those people that come to Christ in the last day say, we have done this and we have done that and we have done this and we've done the other. He says, yeah, but here's the problem. I never knew you. Salvation is a thing of person, not list of activities. So, let me close with this thought. The Christian is to choose loving service over self indulgence. I know your flesh wants, your mind wants. Mine does too. But we're going to beat our body under, as the Apostle Paul says. We are going to take control of our body because God has allowed that. It will not dominate us now. So, loving service. Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brother and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The point here is you have to choose Christ over your own life and what your life desires. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, consider, other better than themselves. He says you have to put yourself second place. Love says, I'd like to do this for myself, but their need is greater. I've got to keep myself pure that I can dedicate them to God and others. So loving service over self-indulgence. Self-indulgence listed for us in Galatians 5:19-21. He says, he introduces, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He talks about sex outside of God's purpose. God invented sex. God's not against sex. You and I are not against sex. We're pro-sex, the way God wanted it to happen. See, Dave, don't put that on the sign out front. We are pro-sex. Don't do that. It's too hard to explain. But sex outside God's purpose, that's sin. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, probably a reference to homosexuality, by the way. And lasciviousness, the attitude of let it all do, let it all go. Then attitudes outside God's purpose, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Then excesses outside of God's purpose, taking legitimate needs but going too far with them, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And he concludes by saying, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do, this is in the Greek, the ones who are doing, the ones who are practicing these such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When this becomes your life, Christ is not your life. The mark of these things as characterizing your life means that God is not characterizing your life. And so the key weapon here, the Christian is given the weapon of the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. Romans 8:8-9, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you got saved and the Holy Spirit came inside of you, then you are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. The flesh still trying to communicate to you, but you're not in it. You don't have to obey it. In Galatians 5:16-17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Take your walk through life, depending on the Spirit to do what your flesh can't. The flesh will fail you. There's an interesting picture in the Old Testament about somebody trusting in something he shouldn't have. He says it's like leaning on a sharp stick. Boy, what a picture that is. The more you lean on it, the more it pierces your hand, the more it hurts. That's the flesh, you see. I think I can whip it into shape. Ow, I'm leaning on a sharp stick. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill not the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth. Here's the word that means has strong desire. The flesh has strong desire against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit has strong desire against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other. So you cannot do the things that you would. As you rest on the Spirit, a true crutch, a true help, the flesh desire fades. Now, it keeps coming back. I'm going to be 68 this year. only a couple of ticks from 70. And I hate the temptation of the flesh all the time, you know. It doesn't just wear out with age. But trust the Spirit to do in you what you can't do in yourself. And there comes the victory, because the two are contrary one to the other. And the Spirit has the power. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity this morning to put together in one message three of the great enemies of Christian growth, Christian maturity. Anyone here that is interested in actually becoming a mature Christian, to be a true disciple, then must learn that these are enemies and not friends. We cannot take the devil's advice, we cannot borrow the world's attitudes, and we cannot coddle and give into and excuse the flesh. I ask that you might help us to take up the Word of God, the living Word of God and the written Word of God, and fight the devil. We're to take up the help of the Father in fighting the world, for he has given us that power and authority. And then, Father, the work of thy Holy Spirit to give us strength over the flesh, the nagging fleshly desires. We ask that you might strengthen us then. Help us to consider these truly the enemies of us and our Christian growth. To not love them, not excuse them, but consider them horrible, as a cancerous growth that perhaps we would have to cast our right eye from us or our hand, because it threatens the rest of our life. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you would say, Pastor, I recognize there is, in fact, a struggle going on. I would like to be more successful in that struggle than I am. Perhaps it's because I have not yet considered them truly to be enemies. Maybe just inconveniences, but maybe just an alternate lifestyle. But today I would like to say, the world, the flesh, and the devil are my enemies, and I dedicate myself to fighting them. God helping me, that's my decision today. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I see these things. Yes, amen. Amen. Others, quickly before we pray. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity, aside from the busyness of the world, to seek to orient our life directed by your word, by your truth, by your Spirit. Now I ask, Father, you might guide and direct us, help us to be strong in the fight, to fight the good fight of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.